Well, today, as you know, as we've been talking about multiple times already, this is the day where the celebration of the resurrection takes place in our land. And when you think about the truth of the resurrection, I mean, don't let that become something that just, oh yeah, the resurrection. When you think about the truth of the resurrection, that there was a man that was the God-man that came into this world, fully God and fully man, two distinct natures and one person forever, that this one came into the world to live and then to die and then to rise again from the dead, never to die again. This is a heavy concept. This is a massive thing, a staggering idea. The New Testament church has believed from the very beginning, from the day of Pentecost, where Peter preached on the resurrection. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Christ ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, going back to where he came from, the day when 3,000 souls were converted, Peter said this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." That's key. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then the very next words, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In the very next chapter, in the very next sermon Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, he said, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Acts 3:15. Is this mind-boggling? You killed the author of life, the one who is life. I am the resurrection and the life, the one who gives life, the one who holds all things together that live. This one was put to death, but God raised him up. And so the New Testament church has always believed in the resurrection. In fact, every sermon in the book of Acts, you can come and you can find the key element as you look at those sermons. The key element is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every single one of them emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is the resurrection so important to Christians? Well, there are so many reasons why the resurrection is important. And when I talk about the resurrection, by the way, I'm talking about a physical, a bodily resurrection, right? There are some who will say it doesn't matter if Christ rose physically or bodily. It just matters if he rose within my heart. You know, if he rose within my heart, that's all that really matters. Hogwash. Poppycock, you know. The physical, bodily resurrection of Christ is essential. Why? Well, first, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead after he said he would, he's still dead and he wasn't who he said he was. In the words of, I think, C.S. Lewis, he's either a liar or a lunatic. He was either a deceiver, worse than the devil, or he was self-deceived. And neither one of these options is very good. He said he would rise. And if he didn't rise, then he's not who he said he was. And he didn't do what he said he was going to do. Therefore, we ought not follow him. Or really listen to a word that he said. But it gets worse for us who claim to be his followers. Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and he's still dead, then we won't rise from the dead either. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Listen, if you believe in Christ and he hasn't been raised, you're pathetic. according to Paul. You're pitiful. Some people will say, you know what? You know, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, I'm going to follow him anyways, and we'll find out. But at least I've lived a good life. That's not what the Bible says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead are not raised, Christ and his followers are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ hasn't risen, you won't rise. And if Christ hasn't risen and you won't rise, do whatever you want. I give you permission right now. On the words of Paul the Apostle, eat, drink, do whatever you want. It doesn't matter because we're all worm food anyway. But Christ is risen. And the evidence is mind-boggling. We're not going to make that case today. Christ did rise. We know that. There's all kinds of evidence. So what Christ says matters. And we need to, listen to this, we must submit to him as Savior and Lord and do what he says to do. We must live for him and not ourselves. The sacrifice of Christ demands our life and our all. There's a quote from Tim Keller in your prayer list. We have a quote every week, and it's in the prayer list there on the bottom of the back page. But Keller says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Do you hear that? It's not subjective. It's not, I like that and I don't like that, therefore I don't want to do that. It's objective. Did he come and live and die and rise and ascend? And if he did, then we are all accountable to him. And every word that proceeds from his mouth is something that we ought to obey. I mean, these are logical conclusions that we draw. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you live your life on my teachings, you're building upon the rock. And when the storms come, and they will, for believer and unbeliever alike, storms come in life. Abraham goes through a storm here in our text in Genesis 22. And when they come, we stand if we live according to the words of Jesus. And when they come and we don't live according to the words of Jesus, we will crumble. We will crumble. So the words of Jesus are important. The implications of the resurrection are important. And we'll talk about more at the finish of our time. But Christianity is a religion that stands or falls with the resurrection. Christianity is a religion that stands or falls with a resurrection. Any other religion in the world, you know, the people that spoke and represented these gods and stuff, they died and stayed dead. And it doesn't matter. That's fine. But if the author of Christianity came and spoke and then died and stayed dead, then forget it all. So this day that we celebrate is pretty important. Pretty important. But here's the next question. Here's the next question. Where does the idea of resurrection come from? Does it just kind of drop out of the sky? Is it something, as some will say, that the apostles came up with when Jesus died? Whoa, we didn't see that coming. Crucified on the cross? Whoa, that caught us off guard. So in order for our religion to fly, in order for our thing to happen, Jesus said he was going to rise. In order for this to really take off, we need a resurrected and a risen Christ. So they made it up. And the first time the resurrection came about was there in the days of the early church. Where does it come from? Well, I would submit to you, because there's one author of Scripture. Because all 66 books are inspired of God. God breathed. they're in the Old Testament scriptures. Like, Christ is all over the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And there's a reminder there, right? You can believe in vain. You can believe and not be saved. But Paul says the elements of the gospel are these. And he says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and that he raised on the third day. Listen, in accordance with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. This is not some new thing. This is not some new idea that the apostles scrambled and came up with. It's in the scriptures. It's in Genesis. And so as we get into our text, I just want to recap briefly where we've come from. Because context is key, isn't it? You don't just jump down into a text of scripture and just kind of go off without any kind of context. So let's think. Let's spend 2 minutes thinking about Genesis to this point. God creates everything in the beginning, good and very good. 6 days of creation, the seventh day he rests, and then Genesis 3, there's temptation. And then Adam and Eve sin and rebel. The fall happens. And the first promise of the gospel, hopefully we've rehearsed this enough times that we know this by heart now, Genesis 3:15. God promises to come and save a people for himself. And so beginning there, you see a line of godly people. God starts to save people, and it leads on to Noah, these big figures, Noah. And then Abraham, and you see Abraham mentioned at the end of chapter 11, and then on in 12, 1 to 3, and interestingly enough, 12, 1 to 3 ties into 22, 1 beautifully. Same language, the same kind of call. In Genesis 12, God demands Abraham's past and everything that's gone before. And in Genesis 22, God demands Abraham's future and everything that will come in the future. And that's what God does for us. He demands our past and he demands our present and he demands our future. He demands our all. And so God calls Abraham and his family out of their paganism. And they start to walk with the Lord and go to the land of promise as pilgrims and sojourners. And they're walking and there's faith and then there's failure. There's going out to a land that the Lord would show him, just Abraham not knowing anything, but he went. And then there's going down into Egypt because there's famine, and God didn't tell him to do that. And he lies about his wife being his sister and gets into all kinds of trouble. So grace comes in and God delivers him. And then there's Lot, take the land, whichever, I'm going to trust the Lord. And then there's rescuing Lot from the other armies, and it's just going as a man of faith and taking his soldiers and rescuing. And then God coming and making more promises. And then things going well for a time. And then Abraham going into his handmaiden, his wife's handmaiden, and having a child there. A wrong choice. And then returning to faith again. And after 25 years, we looked at it last week in chapter 21. After 25 years, God promised a son and a covenant line, descendants through him and the Messiah. Ultimately, 25 years of waiting. 25 years, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine a promise taking that long, aching, hurting inside, waiting for that promise to come to pass? In Genesis 21, Isaac, the son of promise, is finally born. The one that will lead to the multitude of descendants, the one that will lead to the Messiah, is born in chapter 21. And at the end of the chapter, a covenant is made with Abimelech. There's peace in the land, and Abraham plants a tree and worships the Lord and settles down. And you might think, the troubles are over. The struggle is done. Life is easy. After all, God loves him. He's called the friend of God in Scripture. So God might have a test here and there. But, you know, after a while, the tests come to a close, the tests come to an end, and it's just smooth sailing for us as believers. If God loves us, certainly there won't be any hard things in life. And sometimes that's the gospel we hear proclaimed by people. Come to Christ. Worship God and life will be easy. Life will be smooth. All of your greatest dreams will be realized. And that's true ultimately, in glory and in heaven, greater than your wildest imagination. Eye has not seen or ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, things which God has prepared for them that love him. But in this world, life is hard. So as we come to Genesis 22, life had been no doubt wonderful for a season, for a time. Things had been going well. And after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, Abraham doesn't have this information that we have. Abraham doesn't know it's a test. It reminds me of the book of Job, right? God comes and gives these tests to Job, another man that he loves very much, by the way. God actually boasts on Job and says he's a righteous man, the most righteous man on the earth. And God tests him here. It's interesting. The enemy tempts us, wants us to sin, to destroy us. And in the same situations, the Lord tests us that we might grow and mature and go on to greater godliness. Now, this is, I hope you see, this is appalling. Is this appalling? This is disgusting. God wants Abraham to go to a mountain, put his son on an altar, and slit his throat and cut him asunder and burn him on the altar. That's what God is saying here to him. Now, in those days, in religions around, in those days, sacrifice was common. In the land that he was living in, and Abraham was living in, it was common. In the land that he came from, the paganism that God called him out of, it was common. People sacrificed their babies, their children, to their gods. That's horrific. It's horrible. And Scripture, many places, says, don't do that. Don't be like the pagans around you. Don't offer your children like that. But Abraham doesn't have the Scriptures yet, does he? He has what God has told him. And what does he know about God? He knows that God is good. He knows that God is gracious. And he has the promises of God that say Isaac is going to lead to this multitude of descendants and lead to the Messiah. And Isaac has no children at this time. So what do you do with that? How do you think about that? As Christians, we need to expect trials in our life. I don't know. I think Resurrection Sunday is as good a day as any to talk about trials and tests that come in our lives. We need to expect them to come. I often say this, that we are either in a trial, going into a trial, or coming out the other side of a trial. That's the life of a Christian. And we can be joyful as we go through these things, because the Lord is with us and he's for us. And we need to understand, as we read this account, as we think about our own Christian lives, that God is sovereign over every detail, every minute detail of our lives. There's nothing that ever comes into our life that is not from the hand of a sovereign God. The difference is, for the Christian, we have the assurance that these things are being worked together for our good. Romans 8:28. All things are being worked together for good. Not that they are good in and of themselves, like the elements of a cake, like this illustration, the elements of a cake, a chocolate cake, you put them together, and they make something that, if you know what you're doing in the kitchen, it tastes delicious. But if you were to just pour, I don't know, a bag of sugar in your mouth, and then a big old amount of flour, then sugar, and then all the elements just one after another together, doesn't taste real good. And so it's the way that they're worked together that is important, and God does that in our lives. But God uses our tests to bring us to greater maturity. I was reminded years ago, I came across this Johnny Erickson Tada. Maybe you've heard of her. As a young woman, jumped off a cliff and landed on her head and was crippled. And so she spent her life in a wheelchair. But she came down. She had cancer. She got cancer a few years ago, back in 2010, I think. And she was commenting on that. And she said, "I often said that our afflictions come from the hand of an all-wise and sovereign God who loves us and wants what is best for us. So although cancer is something new, I'm content to receive from God whatever He deems fit for me." Right? Whatever my God ordains is right. Yes, it's alarming, but rest assured that Ken, her husband, and I are utterly convinced that God is going to use this to, notice three things: stretch our faith, brighten our hope, and strengthen our witness to others. Severe trials in life, like cancer. Here's my question as a Christian. If you come and to a place where you find out you have cancer, does that cause you to get bitter and to shake your fist at God and say, "Why, God?" Or to say like Johnny Erickson Tada, I will use this so that my faith might be stretched, that my hope might be brightened, and that I might be strengthened in my witness to other people. That's an important question. That's a perspective issue. And that's a maturity issue in Christ. And I have met so many people through the years that seem to be going along so well that when something, a crisis, a major crisis comes, they fall apart. Because not everything is as it seems. She concludes by saying, "Now I have a chance to truly empathize and journey alongside, affirming that God's grace is always sufficient for whatever the disease or disability, or I would add, test or trial." Brothers and sisters, God's grace is always sufficient. So Abraham hears this, his son, his only son, whom he loves. Listen, you parents know what it's like to have a child. You know what it's like to love a child. And to think of God saying, "I want you to kill this child." The child that he had just given him a few years before. This is difficult. It's heartbreaking. But he's obedient to the Lord here, isn't he? It says there, he rose early. Verse 3, if there's ever a day to sleep in, if there's ever a day to drag your feet, but he rose early and he did all that he was to do. Saddled the donkey, took the young men and Isaac, cut the wood for the offering, rose and went to the place that God had told him. And notice the language, this. We'll get to this in a little bit, but on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw that place from afar. And I love what he says. Stay here with the donkey, to his young men in verse 5. I and the boy will go over there and worship. And the idea here is that we will come again to you. He doesn't know how God's going to do it. He doesn't know how this is going to work out, but he knows God. And that's important, right? We don't live by explanations. We live by promises. We don't live by how we understand everything's going to work out in our lives. I like to know. It's a lot easier for me if I know what's going to happen. But I know what's going to take place. But God doesn't always tell us the whys. You know that as a parent, again, sometimes your kids ask you questions and it's just, maybe it's just more than they can understand, or maybe it's more than they would like to hear. And you just sometimes say, trust me. Trust me. And so Abraham goes and says, we're going to come back. We're going to come back. We're going to worship over there. And that's where Hebrews 11 tells us more, right? We read that, our New Testament reading. But let me read it to you again. By faith, Hebrews 11, 17, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it said, through Isaac your seed or your offspring will be named. But he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Never been a resurrection before. This is the first mention, the first notion of resurrection in Scripture, in Genesis 22. See, it's not some newfangled thing. It's not some new creation of the apostles. It's here. And God, I would also submit this to you, God had prepared Abraham to believe in resurrection. Why? Because he had just brought life from death in the birth of Isaac. Abraham and Sarah were both unworthy or unable. They were unable to have children. They were past the age. And God brought death, life from death. So he prepared them for it. And what a reminder for us. The trials and tribulations and difficulties that we go through in life, God prepares us if we will but listen. If we will be ready. So it doesn't just call for us to be occasional Christians. We have to be ready all of the time. And God is preparing us if we are just listening, and if we are drawing near, if we are walking with our Lord, he is preparing us all of the time for what comes ahead. So they go off by themselves. They journey off together. Abraham, verse 6, taking the wood and the offering of the burnt offering and laying it on Isaac. And so you have this picture of Isaac carrying this wood. And don't think, like you've seen maybe sometimes in the books, that Isaac is like a 5-year-old or something like this. Isaac is like a teenager, maybe in his 20s, and Abe's, he's old. He's 100 and something, right? Isaac could overpower dear old dad if he wanted to. He's willingly going. He's willingly doing what his dad wants him to do. But he's confused a little bit. Isaac says, Father? And Abraham says, yes. And in verse 7, we have the fire, the wood, that's all well and good. But what about the lamb? And Abraham says these amazing words, God will provide for himself. God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they continued to go on together. And they came to the place in verse 9 that God had told them to go to, which incidentally, Moriah, the place where Solomon built his temple, and very close to where Jesus himself would die upon the cross. The Lord himself led them to that location. And Abraham built the altar and laid the wood, bound Isaac, laid him on the altar, again, willingly going. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Imagine this. And as he's already committed to doing this in his own mind, in his own heart, in obedience to God, to kill his own son, a voice from heaven comes and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And when you see the name repeated in Scripture, it's a sign of love. When a name is repeated, it's a loving way to speak. And I'm reminded here that God loves Abraham in the middle of this test, in the middle of this trial. And he says, "Here I am." And he says, "Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. I know you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then verse 13 is so gorgeous. It's so beautiful. It's so wonderful, isn't it? That Abraham lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, there's a ram caught in a thicket by its horn. Oh, it just happens to be there, right? This animal happens to get its antlers caught. No. It's the plan of God. It's the providence of God. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up the burnt offering instead of his son. Instead of his son. And Abraham named the place. He called it, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And that's the thing, brothers and sisters. We say this like Abraham said this: "The Lord will provide all that we need." But see, the significant thing here is Abraham's not just saying, "The Lord will provide all of our needs." He is saying here, "The Lord will provide our ultimate need." There is nothing you need in this life more than what God has provided in Jesus Christ. You may not feel that way. You may not think that. But it's, again, not a subjective thing. It's the objective truth. And then what flows down from that is God supplies and provides what is ultimate for us. Namely, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. God will supply all of our other needs that flow down from that ultimate need. If God provides us with what is greatest, won't He also supply the other things as well? In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8:32. We'll mention that in just a minute. But let's move towards our conclusion here. The angel calls to Abraham and repeats the blessings that he's been promising. And it reminds us, as God blesses us, as we return the blessings to the Lord and offer them back to the Lord, not saying, "Mine. No, God, I'm not giving you my son. This is mine. And I place my son above you, God. You can have some things in my life. You can have my Sunday mornings, but the rest of my life is mine. What I do the other 6.5 days, that's mine." That's not Christianity. There's no such thing as compartmentalized Christianity. God wants everything. He wants all. He demands all. So he offers back, and the Lord blesses still further, confirms promises, blesses still further. So these promises are here again. And Abraham returns to his young men, and they go back, and Abraham lives in Beersheba. And by the way, James 2:18-24, James talks about here, and you can look at this in your own time, extra credit, as it were. James appeals to this text and says that Abraham is vindicated. His faith is vindicated and shown to be real by the way that he lives here, by the things that he does here. He's not saved by good works, but he's saved unto good works. And that's a reminder for us, again, if we have been saved, we will be changed. If God has justified us, we will be sanctified. If we are forgiven, our lives will look different, radically different. As we'll talk about in just a moment. But let's think about this. Let's flip it a little bit from another perspective. We can talk about how Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ in this passage. In verse 1, God sends them to Mount Moriah, which turns out to be, as I mentioned, the location of the Temple of Solomon, very near to where Christ would die on Golgotha. We see Isaac carrying the wood for the sacrifice, like Christ bore his own cross in John 19:17. We see Isaac willingly laying himself down. It reminds us of Jesus in John 10:17, saying, "My Father loves me because I lay my life down, my life that I may take it again." We see there's a 3-day journey in verse 4 from the time of announcement to Abraham making the sacrifice and the time that God stopped his hand. Just like Jesus was dead and buried 3 days. We see that there are some large differences as well, where God stopped the hand of Abraham from bringing the knife down upon his son Isaac. God didn't spare his own son. The voice rang out from heaven with the incident here of Abraham and Isaac, but heaven was eerily silent when Christ was on the cross. So silent, in fact, that Christ cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Whenever I think of those words, I think of Luther sitting there staring at his desk, and after hours of contemplating, stormed out of the room saying, "God forsaking God, who can understand such a thing? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's Psalm 22:1. And the answer to that question is actually found in Psalm 22, verse 3. The reason Christ was forsaken was because God is holy and he must punish sin. The holiness of God that caused Jesus to be forsaken. God provided an alternate sacrifice in the place of Isaac, the picture of substitutionary atonement. But there was no substitute for Jesus himself, was there? In fact, he was our substitute as he died upon the cross for our sins. He took what we deserved to take, what God justly demanded from us was taken by another. Neither the knife or the fire in our story ever touched Isaac. Both were applied to Christ. The knife or the spear was shoved into his side, proving that he was dead, and the fire of God's wrath fell upon him as he became sin for us. Isaac was never in that entire time forsaken by the Father, but Christ was. And so we need that sacrifice, brothers and sisters. The faith of Abraham was exemplary in the story, but what about his previous failures? God's standard is perfect faith and perfect obedience, which we know is missing in Abraham's life. We've talked about it over and over again. But it was present in the life of Jesus. He always did. Think about that. He always did what pleased the Father. We sin against God in word, thought, and deed every day of our lives, in the things that we do and in the things that we leave undone. But God always, moment by moment, obeyed. And his obedience is put to our account through faith in him. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, seen in the story, but the love of the Father and the Son for us is even greater. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for us. You see, Abraham here, being a creature and an image bearer, owed allegiance and owed obedience to his Father. Whatever he called him to do, his heavenly Father demanded it and he was going to do it. But listen, God was not obligated to us ever, ever. God never had to come down and save us until he obligated himself to do so. That's what he's done in the covenant of grace. He's obligated to save us. He's obligated himself. And so, These are the things that we think about. He who did not spare his own son, Romans 8:32, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? As you see the anguish, as you consider the anguish of the story that Abraham must have been going through in offering up his own son, the absolute heartbreak as he's about to take the knife and plunge it into his son's chest, you can learn a little bit about the anguish, no doubt, the father was experiencing as he was laying his own son down. But he delighted in it at the same time. It pleased the Lord, Isaiah 53 says. It pleased the Lord to crush him for us. And then as Isaac was figuratively raised again, so Christ was raised on the third day. Death could not hold him down. And so that was the end of the story, right? He lived and he died for us, and then he was resurrected, as we think about today. The exclamation point on the gospel. And then the ascension is tied to that. And he's ruling and reigning right now, brothers and sisters. Our justification is tied to the fact that Christ rose and then ascended. And he rules right now. And he reigns over all things at this very moment. And so let me just spend a couple minutes, and we close here with this. Because Jesus rose, never to die again. He lives forevermore. That means that all who are united to him through faith in him will also rise, never to die again. Now there's a temporal element. There's a spiritual element that goes on right now. We, through faith in him, have been resurrected and are living a new life. We've been raised with Christ. Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, and other places. We've entered into the age to come. We have a foot in the new world, as it were. We're living in two ages in this overlap. And we're different. We're different. Spiritually alive. Glorified bodies waiting in the future. But it should cause us to think and to act. To live differently now. Because Christ has risen, we too have risen already. Because Christ is risen, we too shall rise in the last day in glorified bodies to be in the presence of our Lord forevermore. The resurrection means things are different now. Things will be radically different in the future. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ are all important, planned by God from eternity past, carried out in time and space, and celebrated by the church both now and forevermore.